Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this evening, Father, this scripture reading, what we are going to be discussing and thinking about tonight and for the next 13 weeks reminds us that our faith is grounded in what You have done in human history. Father, our faith is established only by the fact that You have sent Your one and only Son into this world, that in human history He died for our sins, that on a specific date of the calendar, He was raised from the dead. Father, as Paul told the Corinthians, if these things are not so, if they did not really happen on a date long ago, then we of all men are most to be pitied. Father, I pray that You would help us find great joy, great pleasure in what You have done in human history. Specifically, Father, as we look at Your grace on display throughout the past 2,000 years, as You have sustained Your church so that tonight we might meet here in Reynoldsburg, Ohio, and consider what You have done across the globe throughout the ages. Father, we thank You that You are the Lord of history, that You are bringing all things into submission to Christ, that our human history is leading towards a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to Your glory. Father, I pray that even our study of the past 2,000 years of our faith would cause us to worship and magnify the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, the beginning of our time together, what is church history and why study it? How would you define history? Okay, events that have happened in the past. How else might you describe it? I mean, that's a pretty good definition, right? That kind of sums it all up. Is history just happening on a whim? As atoms move and planets are orbiting the sun and galaxies are moving across the universe. Is history just happening? No. We know that as Christians, we serve the Creator who is sovereign over all of human history. That picture of history is one that is unique to Christianity. That is, that God is sovereign over all of it, and that, as I said in my prayer, that He is moving it all to the feet of Christ, to a day when every knee will bow at the feet of Christ. There are kind of two aspects to this human history that we live in. We could sum up all of it, as Teresa did, as the events that happened past, things that are happening now, and then there will be a future history, right, as the clock continues to roll. But this natural history, the second point there under Part A, is in some ways part of a larger history. That is what Christian philosophers and theologians call redemptive history. What do you think we mean by redemptive history? Redemptive history points to those specific things that God has done and will do to bring about the redemption of mankind. The way I somewhat think about it, this isn't perfect, but you could almost think of history as being sort of two circles or ovals. The outside, I'm going to call the outside redemptive history. The inside being natural history. Because there was a day in the past when God created the world. Then there was a day when He created mankind. And that's really when natural history began. And this natural history, as we know it, continues on until God wraps everything up. And then we enter into eternity. But redemptive history really extends back even before natural history began. Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. The plan that God had to redeem His creation that would fall away from Him finds its roots not after the events of the garden, but long before in eternity past. And what God is doing in redeeming mankind to Himself will continue as we experience our redemption, if you will, in eternity after this natural human history is complete. This distinction between natural history and redemptive history is important because our knowledge of these two histories come in two very different ways. How do we know about natural history?
Observable.
Okay, we observe it.
It's been passed down from man to man.
Okay, it's been passed down. So oral tradition, or somebody wrote something down, somebody wrote a letter, wrote in their diary, and we pick up that diary 200 years later and we read it and we find out about natural history, right? Redemptive history. How do we find out about redemptive history?
God's Word.
God's Word in His, what we call, special revelation, right? His special revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, His special revelation in the written Word, right? Only because God has told us in His Word what He is doing in redeeming mankind to Himself, can we understand it? Can we know it? But again, these two overlap. How? How do these two, redemptive history and natural history, overlap in Christ, for example?
We know about Christ through His disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So it was passed down in the world.
Okay.
It's written down in the books of the Bible.
Okay.
So it even though it's redemptive history, it's also written down by man and passed down by man through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Right.
Also other writings, Josephus.
Yeah. Do we have to go to the Bible to know something about Christ? No. We could go to other documents outside of the Bible and find out certain things about Christ. Nail down the fact that there was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived some 2,000 years ago and caused somewhat of a stir around him. We don't need the Bible to know that. But we cannot know from anywhere else other than Scripture how Jesus fits in to God's plan of redemptive history, right? We need God to tell us what He is doing. I point this out for a couple of reasons. One, to orient us to this way of thinking. But two, to cause us to be somewhat cautious as we study church history throughout the next 13 weeks. All right? We understand what God did in Christ because the Holy Spirit inspired Paul and Peter and others to explain to us, to help us understand what He did in Christ. We don't have that kind of special revelation to know in the real details how God has been working. It is really only in a big picture kind of way that we see the ebb and flow of how God has been at work through His Spirit in the church, in sustaining it in its ups and its downs. So we have to be somewhat cautious in our reading of Scripture. We must always judge our reading and evaluate history on the basis of Scripture and what Scripture calls faithful and what Scripture calls right and good. And the other thing that I would caution us against here at this point, this is sort of an extra, we must be careful not to elevate any of the individuals that we're going to study in human history to God-like or worshipful status. Now, really, that's not a real danger for any of us, but for any person that we talk about in church history, we will be able to find good things that they did for the church, and we will be able to find their faults because they are sinners just like us. So let us be cautious. Let us be humble. But let us also be gracious as we consider what these men and women have done and how we have benefited from their lives over the past 2,000 years. There are 5 points here that should really guide our thinking about history. I'm just going to read through these. Our sovereign God is in control. No matter what we see and read in church history, we know that He is in control of it all. His purposes are true and righteous altogether. He has not revealed to us precisely how He works out His purposes. Our faith in redemptive history and our knowledge of natural history can give us insights into the past, though we see through a glass darkly, we do still see. And He has revealed to us how the story will end in the blessed hope of our Lord's certain return when we see the New Jerusalem, when history becomes eternity. Reasons to study church history. You see those there for you on pages 2 and 3. But how would you summarize? Someone asks you, why are you going to this class? What's the value in studying church history? How would you respond? Okay, yeah.
Well, understanding where the church has been is very beneficial, understanding even modern day issues that the church faces.
Right, exactly. That's really point number two. History can instruct us. When we as a church today deal with heresies that are being taught, false gospels and so forth, by and large, all of these kinds of false teachings have had some sort of prior existence. Now we can go back and look and see how has the church dealt with this in the past and learn from how they have dealt with it and also avoid the errors that some have fallen into. So history can instruct us. Why else? Because God commands it. What do you think that means? How does God command us to study history?
We're to know the scripture. Scripture is representative of biblical history.
Right. Repeatedly. Throughout the Old Testament. What does God call the Israelites to do? To remember. To remember. Remember what He has done. Especially there, what He did in rescuing them out of Egypt. The prophets are always going back. Remember what God did in bringing our forefathers out of Egypt. Note these references down. Psalm 145, verses 4 through 7. Isaiah 38, verse 19.
I'm sorry, what was that again?
Psalm 145, 4 through 7. Isaiah 38:19, and then Exodus 12:26 through 29. Those are examples of how God called the Israelites to remember what He had done for them. Again, the New Testament. What is the New Testament? It is a record of what God has done in Christ and how we ought to respond to that. Paul is repeatedly going back to what Jesus did in Christ as the basis for how the Corinthians and Ephesians and so forth ought to respond. He is calling them to remember these historical things that happened in Christ. We should study history because God commands it and gives examples of the fact that we should study history. History should humble us. How should history humble us?
I think if you think like of Hebrews chapter 11 and you read about the people who had such a strong faith in Christ and were willing to give up everything, including their lives, in most horrific ways.
Right.
Maybe it makes you stop and think about where you stand in your faith.
Right. They serve as heroes, as examples. How else does history humble us? It reminds us that what we're doing here this evening is not something that is solely the result of a group of people establishing this church 52 years ago. It is that, right? And we'll talk about even our own church's history in our last session together. But it goes so much farther than that. And we stand literally on the shoulders of all the generations that have come before us. In God's providence, He used men and women to copy, to pass along the scriptures so that this morning we could gather and study them. So that this week you can go home and read them. And Lord willing, we have, or I should say by God's grace, we have generally correct and good doctrine, not because we have come up with it on our own, but because we have been taught by someone else, who has been taught by someone else, who was taught by someone else, and so on and so forth. By God's grace, we are who we are in the faith because he has used other instruments throughout history so that we can be where we are today. It's not all about us or all on us. History should encourage us. Number four, why should history encourage us?
We see that there were significant challenges the church faced in its history, and God led it through.
Yeah.
Overcame the challenges we face. We can know again, right. See God, look on God.
Yeah. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. And when we look over the past 2,000 years, we see that that is a reality, that God has been faithful to build his church. So even when it feels like, what are we doing here? Are we making an impact? Is this even worth it? We can say, yes, we should be encouraged, because even though we may not be able to see in the details always how God is at work, we can rest in the fact that he has been faithful in the past and that he will be faithful to use us for his good purposes as long as he leaves us here. Well, that's a little bit about what church history is, where it fits in with natural history, and why we should even give our attention to it together. So let's get into some of the details as far as early church history. What we're going to talk about for the rest of our time together is the kind of the context in which the church sprung up and some events over the first 300 years of the church. Our study of the church, at least in these next two sessions, won't necessarily be a straight line through history. All right? We will talk about people and events throughout the first 300 years, and then next week we'll actually come back and talk about more events and more people over that same 300-year period. And then from that point forward, by and large, we'll be moving through, linearly, if you will, through church history. The political, cultural, and religious context of early Christianity. The political context. It begins in the Roman Empire. When did the Roman Empire begin? Some of you are better historians than I am. When did the Roman Empire begin? I had to look it up too. Around, I mean, it really depends on what you're talking about as far as start, but in terms of having control over all of what we now call Italy, somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 BC. And then the Roman Empire slowly began to spread, and it continued spreading through the first and second century AD. At its peak, the empire was about 3,000 miles from east to west. It stretched around the Mediterranean Sea from Spain to Morocco all the way to Greece and Asia Minor, plunged northward into present-day France and England. It's been estimated by some that at its peak, it was home to approximately 50 million people. By the beginning of the second century, Rome reigned preeminent and unrivaled over the known world. So it was the king empire of its day without any threat from the outside. However, there were internal threats. There were internal disputes, revolts that were continuing, that were regularly occurring, that the Roman Empire had to squelch, or they chose to put down. This especially was true of the Jews who were sprinkled across the empire. It was not uncommon for them to rise up against the Roman officials in their area. The cultural, the religious environment in which the early church sprung up. When I speak of Roman religion, what comes to mind?
Many gods.
Okay, many gods. Roman mythology, right? Jupiter, Venus, Mars, and so forth. These sort of imaginary gods were at the center of Roman worship. But as the, I shouldn't say but, and as the empire expanded and took over new provinces and new cities and so forth, there were local deities that were not part of Roman mythology. What did the empire do? They embraced them. They embraced them as part of their pantheon, their host of God. So it was sort of this ever-increasing, ever-expanding group of gods that was being worshipped. Well, where would the Jewish God, Jehovah, fit in? Depends on who you ask, right? We would say, the Jews would say, he doesn't fit in. There, he is the Lord who is one, right? There is no other God besides him. But to the Romans, yeah, sure, that's what you think, but we'll welcome him in so that Yahweh, as we sometimes refer to God as the Jews would have spoke of him, was welcomed into this pantheon of religious beings. Judaism as a religion posed no threat to the Roman officials. It was welcomed, grandfathered in as an acceptable religion. There was also a whole host of philosophies and other quasi-religious ideas that were springing up so that in the Roman culture, it was not uncommon for new religions to spring up. Particularly, people were looking at the Roman gods and saying, this doesn't make sense. You know, these are just stories that you're trying to use to explain history, but they don't make sense. So we're going to come up with what we think makes sense to describe the world that we live in. So new religions were popping up here and there, but then they would fall by the wayside. But there was this new religion that propped up called Christianity. Not unlike any of the others in that it's something new, probably won't be around too long. Come in. Well, it's there, so be it. Christianity also benefited from the fact in the Roman Empire that early Christians viewed themselves as the logical outworking of Old Testament faith. The Old Testament was looking forward to the Messiah. The Messiah had come. We're just taking what the Old Testament looked forward to its next logical step because the person that we were looking forward to had come. They viewed themselves still as good Jews, albeit Jews who knew that the Messiah was the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't so much see themselves as distinct from the Jews. Later, of course, that division would be clearly established. But early on, Christianity was accepted within the empire because it grew out of Judaism, and it was just seen as one sect in this already welcomed religion in the Roman Empire. The expansion of Christianity, part 3. The book of Acts. How would you describe the book of Acts? The depiction of the growth of the early church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Unless or if you have a problem with me arguing that Christianity and early Christians viewed themselves as sort of the next step in what God was doing, the next step out of Judaism. In Acts, when Paul goes to preach the gospel on his missionary journeys, where does he always start? In the local synagogues, right? If there's not a synagogue, as in Philippi, he finds where the local group of Jews are meeting and praying, and he goes and preaches to them. Romans 1:17, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of the Jew and then the Gentile, right? This was the pattern of Paul's ministry. So we see Peter and Paul following this pattern in Acts and the church expanding. By AD 150, Christianity had spread throughout the entire empire. It had gone throughout the entire Roman world. Churches existed in every province between Syria and Rome and in Alexandria, Carthage, and even northward into what would become France and east into Central Asia and India. One Christian in 150 wrote to the Roman emperor the following about the expansion of Christianity. We have filled all that belongs to you. The cities, the fortresses, the free towns, the very camps, the palace, the senate, the forum. We leave to you the temples only. The only place they hadn't taken over was the temples devoted to these false belief systems. Why did people become Christians? Christianity grew because people were converted and became a part of the church, became a part of Christianity. Why? Why do you think people converted as the gospel was taken? We know, right, that conversion happens as a result of God's gracious working, right? That's on the table. But just looking at history and why it is that people respond in history to the gospel, why do you think people converted? Okay, they were hearing the word of God. Yeah, that was a huge one. Their willingness to be faithful even to the point of death stood out as a huge testimony to people. The kindness that Christians exhibited to one another, but also the kindness that they exhibited to those that hated them. This was a testimony to those. People responded to the gospel. Christianity treated people equally. There were no class distinctions. There were no people who were more important than another. Because we are all created in the image of God, we are all equally valuable to God. Galatians 3:28. Put that in your notes so you can go look at that. Paul's reminding the Galatians there that we all come to the foot of the cross the same way, regardless of our background, regardless of where we come from, who we are, doesn't matter. We are all equal. But also, Christianity valued individuals individually. That is, each individual was important. The empire put an emphasis on being involved in the civic activities of the empire, and serving the empire was important so that the person was minimized. Christianity emphasized the value of the individual. We see this most clearly, of course, in the gospel, right? God sent His Son for you and for me. God values the individual. Christians valued the individual. Fourth, Christianity promised the power of good over evil. Again, the Romans were The Romans had a belief system of a whole host of deities who were at war with one another. Christianity said, yes, there is good and evil. We can address and acknowledge the existence of good and evil. And the message that we have to proclaim is that good has triumphed over evil. In the cross, in what God is doing in redemptive history, good has triumphed over evil. And that was appealing. There's also, of course, the promise of deliverance from death and eternal punishment, which is no small issue when it comes to why we should respond to the gospel, the offer of eternal life. For all these reasons and more that we could probably come up with, individuals came to the faith, and so the church grew. Beneficial providences in the expansion. The time was ripe. The time was ripe for the church to expand for a number of reasons. One, there was a unified language throughout the empire. Because of the Greek empire, really from Alexander the Great and his expansion, Greek was the common language throughout the known world. So there was not this wide-scale language barrier. The gospel could advance in a common tongue and could be written and read in different locales. The Jews had been dispersed throughout the empire. The empire, as it had grown up, developed a system of roads that crisscrossed one another, trade routes and so forth that could be used, which Paul and others used to take the gospel. The time was ripe. Persecution. How does persecution help the cause of the gospel? How did persecution help the cause of the gospel in Acts? It pushed them out of Jerusalem, right? In Acts 7, we read of Stephen's speech and his martyrdom. And what is the response? Persecution broke out and the disciples, the followers of Christ, spread. They were dispersed across the empire. And what did they do as they went? They took the gospel with them, right? And so Christianity grew. The time was ripe. The Roman Empire welcomed this new religion because other religions were propping up. There were opportunities for the gospel to advance. But not everything was hunky-dory. Not everything was smooth sailing because persecution was a real thing, was a real experience in the first few hundred years of the early church. In the first 3 centuries of the church, no less than 10 official persecutions were realized. First 3 centuries, 10 official persecutions against Christians. Not all of these persecutions were necessarily empire-wide. Some of them were very local, but they were official, that is, brought about by the empire or rulers within the empire. We see, as we've already talked about, we see the reality of martyrdom with the example of Stephen. Peter is writing his first epistle to those who are suffering under the persecution of Nero. The apostles were, by all accounts, were almost all, if not all, persecuted to the point of death for their faith. They became martyrs. Here's a listing. Paul was imprisoned under Nero, then beheaded in Rome. James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod. Thomas went as far as India, where he was slain with a dart or an arrow. Simon Peter was crucified, according to Jerome, upside down in Rome under Nero. Simon the Zealot preached throughout Africa. He was also crucified. Mark founded the Church of Egypt and was buried alive. Bartholomew preached in Armenia, and after diverse persecutions, he was beaten down with staves, then crucified, and he was beheaded. Andrew was Andrew evangelized in Ethiopia, and then he was crucified. Matthew preached in Egypt and Ethiopia until the king had him run through with a spear. Philip ministered in Greece, was crucified and stoned to death. James, the brother of Jesus, was beaten to death by Pharisees and Sadducees. John the apostle was exiled on the Isle of Patmos and later died of natural causes. And these are the apostles, the ones who started the church, all put to death for their faith in Christ. This is a great apologetic, right? For those who think that Jesus is a hoax, who think that what we read in the New Testament is poppycock, consider the fact that all of those who were closest to Christ were willing to give their lives for what they knew to be true about what had happened to him. If they knew it was false, if they knew they were propagating a lie, then one of them would have broken. One of them would have given up. This is not worth it. But none of them. None of them did that. The rest of the church. Nero's brutality and persecution's causes. The first significant persecution of the church broke out under Nero in 64 AD. We'll read here from my notes. In 64 AD, a tremendous fire engulfed the city of Rome. Many people in the city, probably with good cause, blamed Nero himself for the tragedy. The Roman historian Tacitus writes of the emperor's response. To kill the rumors, Nero charged and tortured some people hated for their evil practices, the group popularly called Christians. The founder of this sect, Christus, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. Tacitus continues, For those who confessed to being Christians, they were arrested, and on the basis of their testimony, a great number were condemned, although not so much for the fire itself as for their hatred of humankind. Before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night so that they might illuminate. Nero opened his own gardens for these shows. Seems like Nero persecuted the Christians, put them to death for three reasons. His desire to distract attention away from this great fire that likely he caused. Widespread hostility towards Christians because they did not worship Roman gods, and hostility of the Jews themselves towards Christians. Early Christians were hated as atheists. Think about that. Early Christians were hated as atheists. Why?
Jews probably looked at them as having multiple gods. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ, so they're not worshiping the Jewish God.
Okay.
They would consider them atheists if they're not worshiping the Jewish God that they consider.
Yeah, and especially for the Romans, the Christians didn't have any visible gods. The Romans had at least one visible god. Who? The emperor, right? The emperor was worshipped as a deity. The Christians refused to bow the knee, so they were called atheists. There were other misunderstandings of Christian practice that led to accusations that promoted this animosity, two of them. The Christians commonly talked about love. Love for one another. They called even their own wives and husbands brothers and sisters in Christ. So what would be sort of the illogical accusation against Christians?
Incestuous relationships.
They love their brothers and their sisters? What's that? What about the Lord's Supper? What do you think they were accused of in the Lord's Supper? What? This represents the body and blood of Christ. Yeah, here we're not getting into transubstantiation and the body, the bread becoming the body and so forth, but simply talking about the bread as the body and the cup as the blood led to charges of cannibalism. So this hatred for Christians continued to fester. Other persecutions. Under Trajan, there was a campaign that was launched against the church that would last for almost 2 decades. Marcus Aurelius, from 161 to 180, reigned on the throne of the empire and triggered a new campaign of persecution. It was under his reign that Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, was persecuted. The story of Polycarp reads, when he was brought to the local leader in order to give testimony, Polycarp said, "For 86 years I have been the servant of Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild beasts," said the proconsul. "I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude." "Call them," replied Polycarp. "If you make light of the beasts," retorted the governor, "I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." Polycarp answered, "The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want." The proconsul was amazed and sent the crier to stand in the middle of the arena and announce 3 times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." Then a shout went up from every throat that Polycarp must be burnt alive. The rest followed in less time than it takes to describe. The crowds rushed to collect logs. When the pyre was ready, Polycarp prayed, "O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of the martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup to the resurrection of eternal life of both soul and body." When he had offered up the amen and completed his prayer, the men in charge lit the fire and a great flame shot up. And so there were other persecutions there that broke out amongst the empire. I'll begin our time next week just wrapping these up quickly before we get into the rest of our study. But the point here is that the church grew. It grew very quickly because the time was ripe for it, because God in His providence had set things in motion and saw the growth of the church. But not all was light. Not all was easy. There were those like Polycarp and others who were faithful to the point of death, confessing Christ. Let's pray and then we'll be done for this evening. Heavenly Father, as we come to you again this evening, Father, we are grateful. We are grateful that at the right time, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. At the right time for the truth of what you did in him to advance like a fire across the empire. But Father, there were also unpleasant fires, as we have heard about and will read about this week. Father, we thank you for those men and women who were faithful to confess Christ even to the point of death. We are indebted to them. We are indebted ultimately to you for using them so that we might know the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would make us good stewards of what you have given to us through their ministries. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.